Good morning. It's good to be here with you guys this morning, as always. I know that we just read from it, but the word from the Gospel of Luke this morning is a very good word, and so we're going to read it again because that's what we do in church. We read scripture more than once. And we stopped a little bit ago at verse 12. I'm actually going to go up through verse 35. And the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24 says this: "Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb, bringing the fragrant spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. They didn't know what to make of this. Suddenly, two men were standing beside them in gleaming bright clothing. The women were frightened and bowed their faces toward the ground, but the men said to them, 'Why do you look for the living among the dead? He isn't here, but has been raised. Remember what he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the human one must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and on the third day rise again.' Then they remembered his words. When they returned from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Their words struck the apostles as nonsense, and they didn't believe the woman. But Peter ran to the tomb. When he bent over to look inside, he only saw the linen cloth. Then he returned home, wondering what had happened. On that same day, two disciples were traveling to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking to each other about everything that had happened. While they were discussing these things, Jesus himself arrived and joined them on their journey. They were prevented from recognizing him. He said to them, 'What are you talking about as you walk along?' They stopped, their faces downcast. Then the one named Cleopas replied, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who's unaware of the things that have taken place there over the last few days?' He said to them, 'What things?' They said to him, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth. Because of his powerful deeds and words, he was recognized by God and all the people as a prophet. But our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. We had hoped he was the one who would redeem Israel. All these things happened 3 days ago. But there's more. Some women from our group have left us stunned. They went to the tomb early this morning and didn't find his body. They came to us saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who told them he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women said. They didn't see him.' Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, your dull minds keep you from believing all that the prophets talked about. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' Then he interpreted for them the things written about himself in all the scriptures, starting with Moses and going through all the prophets. When they came to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going on ahead, but they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us. It's nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. After he took his seat at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. They said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts on fire when he spoke to us along the road and when he explained the scriptures for us?' They got up right then and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and their companions gathered together. They were saying to each other, 'The Lord really has risen. He appeared to Simon.' Then the two disciples described what had happened along the road and how Jesus was made known to them as he broke the bread." That, this morning, is the gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Let's pray. God, it's strange that a few days ago we were gathered for a Good Friday service. We were gathered in a time of lament and mourning as we've remembered your death on a cross and how that death represented to us the shattering of all of our hopes for the ways that we thought we would be redeemed. God, I thank you this morning for the joy of gathering for Easter, that we're able to celebrate that your resurrection means that our redemption doesn't come the way that we originally thought it would, but it comes in a way that is so much more. Pray, God, this morning that we would be receptive to what you need to say to us, that our eyes and our ears would be opened, that our hearts and our minds would be softened to what it is that you need to have proclaimed this morning, and that you would be speaking through me, that this wouldn't just be my voice giving some sort of a message, but that it would truly be you speaking through me. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. Sometimes it seems that we need to see something in order to believe it. When I was in the second grade and we were learning how to add multiple digit numbers to each other, my teacher had this exercise that she came up with to help us through that process. And the exercise was that she had this clear plastic jar in the classroom, and throughout the month, every time we did something in class, like following directions or just doing something that she generally approved of, she would add a small handful of candy to the jar. At the end of the month, what we would do is she would take the jar when it was full and she would just divide up the candy like amongst all of our tables. And each table would work together to try and count how many we had, and then we would add up those numbers. Before we started counting the candy, though, she wanted each of us to take a piece of paper and write down our guesses for how many pieces of candy we thought might possibly be in that jar. And whoever at each table, whoever had the closest guess, would get to keep their candy from their table. So it was a big deal when you're in second grade. I was always really, really good at math, but the thing is, I never really cared for it. And so second grade Mary Beth, while the candy sounded cool, I didn't want to have to do the math to get there. So one day when it was time to solve the candy jar equation, I just like spaced out and... Yeah, I know, Mom, you're so proud of me right now. I spaced out, and I wrote down the first number that came to my mind, and then I just zoned out after that. So I wrote down the number 257, and I gave her my piece of paper, and I just zoned out after that. And then I heard my teacher say, "So there you have it. Our total is 257. And my second grade mind was like, "I'm a genius." Or I was like, I'm either like a genius or I'm just the luckiest kid ever or both, but this is the coolest thing that's ever happened to me. My mind was blown. My teacher went around each table and she was asking for all of our guesses for who had the closest ones, and of course I was like, I did. And at the end of everything, she was like, all right, she's like, I'm just curious like which one student in the class actually had the closest number. And I was like, that would be me. And I've always been kind of introverted, so I didn't really like speaking out in class, but I was so excited about this number that I'd guessed correctly because of my psychic mind. That was awesome. So my teacher was like gathering numbers from tables, and I was like, no, you don't understand. I guessed 257. I'm pretty sure that her jaw dropped, at least in my second grade mind, her jaw dropped, and there was like, you know, like I was like being carried on that like red carpet thing, like around the classroom and like the parade and the cheers. And her exact words were actually something along the lines of, no, you did not. So I waved my paper up in the air because I'm like, no, I'm going to prove this to you. I have this guess. I have this number. I am psychic. I'm going to be famous. You're going to want to remember this when I'm famous and you're like wanting my autograph. And so she came over to me to check the paper. She couldn't believe that I guessed the exact number until she saw it for herself. In some way, shape, or form, I'm sure that we can all relate to that. At one time or another, we're told something and we just don't comprehend how it's possible until we actually see it for ourselves. Good or bad, news that we find impossible makes its way into our finances and our jobs and our relationships. And until we have the proof right in front of us, we stand with our jaws dropped. In the words, it can't be on our lips. I think that's exactly what happened with the disciples when they first heard the news about the risen Christ. 3 days after his death on the cross, when the first reports that Jesus had been raised from the dead started coming in, there was doubt. It wasn't enough for the disciples to hear about the good news. They wanted and they believed that they needed to see it for themselves. And it's kind of easy for us to want to kind of scoff at the disciples here, but consider the disciples' context first. Before he died, Jesus had told the disciples that he would be leaving them soon. He'd also told the disciples over and over again about this coming kingdom, this brand new, very different kind of kingdom that was coming. And the disciples, in the midst of the rule of the Roman Empire, the rule and the oppression of the Romans, when they hear that there's a new kingdom coming, of course they believe that that kingdom is going to look the way that we want that kingdom to look. They believed that Jesus was their Messiah, and they knew the Messiah had to be a king. But the expectations that they had for their Messiah were that Jesus would enter into his kingdom in the same way that he entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They expected this king to ride in glory and come riding in to bring victory in war. They expected the king to conquer their enemy in the Romans. They expected to have a new king who would let Israel be its own kingdom. The disciples certainly expected Jesus to be the Messiah who would enter his kingdom, but they never imagined that Jesus would enter that kingdom through the means of a cross. And given their messianic expectations on Palm Sunday, against the reality of what really happened on Good Friday, we can understand how the disciples may have had their doubts. Before he died, Jesus had told the disciples, and from what we learn in verses 6 and 7 of this text, we learn that he'd also told the women, that he would be handed over to be crucified, and then he would rise again. And at the time, no one understood what Jesus meant, which again is understandable, because if you have a friend that's like, hey, I'm going to go die soon, but 3 days later, I'll be right back, you'd probably be a little skeptical about that too. For the women, it wasn't until they were standing in the empty tomb and two men suddenly appeared out of nowhere, which just adds to the crazy, that they suddenly remembered and understood Jesus' words. And it's important that we understand here that by saying, when the two men say to the women, remember what he told you in Galilee, that means that Jesus didn't just say those things to the disciples. He said them to the women as well and to the other people that were with the disciples as well. And that's important because while the disciples were very important in and of themselves, what that tells us is that the experiences with Christ were not limited to a select few. What that tells us is that like the women and like the others who were with the disciples in this story, we are not mere observers to the story, but we participate in it. Remembrance was crucial to the women in this story. Remembrance is crucial to the resurrection story. There's three times when we can truly know an event. Those times are the rehearsal before it, the event itself, and then in our remembrance of the event. In the rehearsal, our understanding of the event is kind of hindered by the way that we're so worried about these hopes and expectations that we have, and we're worrying about, are these things actually going to happen the way that we want them to happen? Is this event going to be as important as I'm expecting it to be? During the event, our understanding is often hindered by the clutter and the confusion of so much happening so fast. But in our remembrance, these hindrances give way to recognition, realization, and understanding. James and I, we were engaged for about 2 years before we got married. And we were so caught up in planning our wedding that it just kind of seemed like that engagement just dragged on and on and on, that day was never going to come. When the day of our rehearsal finally came, I found myself asking a lot of what-if questions. My understanding of the significance of everything that was going on was such a blur because I had my own hopes and my own expectations that I was bringing. And I was wondering and I was anxious about finding out whether or not any of these hopes and expectations were actually going to be met. The day of the wedding flew by so fast that I barely even had a chance to kind of grasp everything that was happening. There were last-minute details that weren't finished. There was some family drama that was going on. There was drama with pictures and all of that. And it all distracted me from the significance of that day. And I'm a bit of a perfectionist and a control freak, so those little details, when they go wrong, it's bad. It wasn't until we'd finally actually left for the evening and we'd actually gotten to our hotel room that suddenly we were able to really take in everything that had just happened. Because it went from 24 hours before, we're saying goodbye at the rehearsal dinner, and we're just fiancéed to each other, like the wedding hasn't happened yet. It's still just something we're talking about. To suddenly, we're in this hotel room, and we're like, we are married. I think James was like, I am stuck with this. He just crossed himself. I've never seen him do that before. Don't worry about it, James. You live with me. Don't forget that. We've all experienced these significant events in our lives. Stop laughing at me. Maybe you've been through like a graduation, or you've been through a promotion, or a really important job interview. You can fill in the blank here. But you know that looking back on that event, you can see where the true significance in the event is so much more clear after you look back on it in remembrance. The rehearsal for the disciples took place throughout Jesus' ministry. Their ability to understand Jesus' teachings about his kingdom were hindered by their expectations of who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do. Then the event itself, the crucifixion, hindered their understanding because so much was happening so fast, and they couldn't grasp the idea that the Messiah could usher in the reign of his kingdom on a cross. But after the resurrection, Jesus' disciples, including the women, because in Luke, the women are not just errand runners for the disciples, they are disciples. They remembered and they understood what Jesus had told them. After the resurrection, that which the disciples had failed to grasp for so long was made clear in their remembrance. Remembrance is crucial to understanding the power of the resurrection. But we cannot remember what we have not heard. It's easy to forget the power of resurrection if we allow the resurrection story to become lost in our day-to-day lives. On Easter and always, we are called to remembrance. Today, we reflect on our story, but we must allow the story to encounter us in a new way. The resurrection account that's given in Luke is actually my favorite retelling of the story. And the word that we've read today is a story that we know, but it has something new to say to us. There's three important symbols in this text, in this story that we just read, that are speaking to us anew today. And these symbols are the tomb, the table, and the road. So the first symbol is the tomb. Now, an empty tomb in and of itself really is not a very persuasive argument. An empty tomb only tells the women when they first arrive that Jesus' body is gone. It doesn't tell the women that he is risen. Without the witness of the resurrected Christ, the empty tomb really doesn't mean anything. When the women arrive at the tomb, its emptiness means nothing to them. But when the two men show up to provide the witness to the resurrection, the empty tomb means everything. The witness of the risen Christ is important. Those who witness the resurrected Christ know that this Jesus is the same Jesus who was crucified and buried. The church finds her ultimate celebration in proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and rightfully so. But to acknowledge that Christ has been raised from the dead, we have to first acknowledge that Christ died. Jesus wasn't sleeping. It wasn't just a piece of him that died. Jesus actually died on the cross. Easter is not Easter without Good Friday. To follow the risen Christ is to follow the crucified Christ. And we may be tempted to kind of want to argue with this idea and say that maybe the witness isn't as important because the women themselves didn't witness the resurrected Jesus. In Luke, all the women have is an empty tomb and two strangers who show up to tell them that Jesus is alive. Two complete strangers, and they just kind of take their word for it because they're like, enough weird things have happened, I guess you guys are right. But the significance of the empty tomb cannot be dismissed. The significance of the empty tomb was not the absence of Jesus' body. It was the presence of remembrance and understanding of Jesus' words. The women don't see Jesus in this narrative, but they are witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They are witnesses because they remember what Jesus has said and they recognize what Jesus has done. And so, overwhelmed with this good news, the women run from the tomb to share what has happened. They're shrugged off and they're accused of speaking nonsense by most of the disciples, except for Peter, who runs to the tomb to see for himself. Peter is significant in this passage. He doesn't have the same experience in the tomb as the women did. Luke doesn't tell us that the two men suddenly appeared to Peter too to give him the same message. All Peter does is he goes and he sees this linen that's just laying there on the ground in the tomb. And then he leaves to go home wondering exactly what happened. And that's his role in this passage. But it's a significant role because when the women came to tell everyone what happened, unlike the other disciples, Peter ran to the tomb to see for himself what was going on. He had no evidence that what the women said was true, but he just had to see for himself. Sometimes we forget the power of resurrection. Sometimes we forget our story. And for the disciples, the despair and the grief of Jesus' death on the cross hindered their ability to remember the things Jesus had said to them before he died. Their devastation over losing the Messiah they were expecting was overwhelming, and so they forgot their story. The despair and the grief that blinds us to the work of Christ may come from our finances, our jobs, our relationships. You can fill in the blank. When despair and grief seem to speak louder than the promise of resurrection, we can easily forget our story. But when we've been blinded to the resurrection, we need to follow Peter's example and run to the tomb. We need to see for ourselves that the tomb is empty. The grief and pain are still fresh. The grief and the pain may still linger, but our grief and pain cannot blot out the fact that the tomb is empty. Even when we don't see resurrection at work yet, we can rest in knowing that the tomb is empty, and that is good news. The second symbol that we consider in this passage is that of the table. So Jesus appears to two of his disciples, and he's talking with them for a while along the road. When the disciples reach their destination, Jesus is like, I'm going to go on ahead. And they're like, no, stay with us. It's getting dark, and you said some really cool things, total stranger. It takes Jesus breaking bread, blessing it, and then giving it to the disciples for them to finally recognize him. It wasn't any of the stuff about him being like, oh, hey, let me tell you where all these prophecies came through with this guy. It was, oh, you gave us bread, you must be Jesus. The Bible is weird. It's the presence of Christ at a table with an invitation that was given to a total stranger that transforms this ordinary meal into a sacrament. In the past, I've struggled when I've read this passage because I've wondered, why didn't Jesus just tell them it was him? He could see that they were grieving. He could see that they were devastated. Why didn't he just say, guys, it's me. I'm Jesus. I'm standing right here. But in the midst of terrible grief, what better place to encounter Christ in a new way than at the table? Christ was and is present among us. When we invite him in to break for us the bread of life, he does. When we invite Christ to share a meal with us at a table, he does. And when the bread has been broken, when Christ is revealed, we recognize in remembrance the work that Christ has done, is doing, and will do. By a great mystery, Christ is revealed in the breaking of bread. At times, we don't see just how or where he is revealed, but we can trust that at the table, Christ encounters us in a new way and his presence is made known. That's why each week we come to the table. It's because we need the bread of life. We need Jesus riding in on a donkey, suffering and dying on the cross and resurrected in glory. And at the table, that need is filled anew each week and each and every time we break bread together. The third symbol in this passage is the road. We see the symbol of the road actually twice in the passage, once on the way from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and then once again on the way from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And the first time that they're on the road, the two disciples are walking really, really slowly and hopelessly. Their hopes for their Messiah have been completely shattered. They're emotionally exhausted. They've been grieving since Friday, and now to make matters worse, they've got this rumor going on about these people that are saying that Jesus is not in the tomb, that he is resurrected. But they haven't seen him yet, so any sort of joy that comes from that, from these rumors and from this news is mixed with frustration and sorrow and fear. And unbeknownst to the disciples, Jesus joins them on the road. They're prevented from recognizing Jesus because they're not ready to deal with his death, and so they're unprepared to comprehend his resurrection. The road from Jerusalem to Emmaus feels like a very long road. But the same cannot be said for the road from Emmaus back to Jerusalem. After breaking bread together, these hopeless and slow disciples on their way to Emmaus now walk with haste, and they're filled with joy, and they're filled with excitement and hope on their way back to Jerusalem. They know that they need to return to Jerusalem to share the overwhelmingly good news about what it is that they've witnessed. The disciples have encountered the risen Christ, and now they finally understand the ironic way that God's purpose is achieved through the rejection and death of the Messiah. These disciples finally understand that while the authorities intended to dishonor Jesus in death, it is actually through his death that Jesus is exalted to the highest honor. And such good news cannot wait to be told. The one who bears such good news cannot remain stationary. And so the disciples travel the road again to return to Jerusalem. Perhaps our greatest temptation is to believe that we know exactly how the kingdom of God is going to work in light of the way the kingdoms of this world work. We love to self-diagnose the problems that we see in our world, and we love to try and prescribe the proper fix to them. Israel did that. Israel saw their problem as Rome. They knew that the so-called peace of Rome was brought in through immeasurable violence and force, and they were tired of being voiceless. They were tired of living in fear and living under oppression. They knew that their Messiah had been promised to them, and so they decided that the only way to solve the problem with Rome was to have this military Messiah come in and wipe their enemy out. It makes sense. After living under oppression for so long, it's no wonder that Israel was ready to be redeemed in the way that they understood justice to work. The disciples had that same expectation for a Messiah. So when Jesus didn't turn out to be the Messiah that they wanted, they abandoned all hope. It wasn't until after their witness to the resurrection that the disciples truly remembered and understood what Jesus had been trying to tell them all along. The kingdom of God is an ironic and strange kingdom. It's completely subversive to the way that we think a kingdom should work. And the God who works in irony is the God who continues to surprise us. Those who follow Christ are required to trust in God's goodness, even when all things seem to point to the triumph of evil. And there is no better example of this than to look at what has been accomplished through the cross. When we've forgotten the power of resurrection, it feels like we're walking on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Perhaps even now, something in your life outside of this place today has beaten you down to the point that you just feel like this is just the road that you're walking. Maybe it's your finances or your relationships with your family, with your friends. Maybe it's your job, but there's just something that's beaten you down to the point that you feel like to be able to get over to this village, to get away from this place of despair, I need to walk slowly and hopelessly and in grief. You may feel as if you are on the seemingly never-ending road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and you may not even recognize Christ as he is walking right alongside of you. If that is where you are, may you remember the power of resurrection today. And when you have remembered the power of resurrection, may you be filled with joy and hope such as you have never been filled with before. But when you do remember the power of resurrection, you cannot remain in Emmaus. We are invited to the tomb, the table, and Emmaus today, but we are not invited to stay there. We must once again travel the road, only this time with the overwhelming joy of the good news that we have to share. On Easter Sunday and always, we desperately need the power of resurrection. We desperately need to remember our story. Today and always, we need to encounter the risen Christ in a new way. Because if we try to let our previous encounters or our previous remembrances of resurrection be enough to satisfy us, then we miss something crucial. Earlier, I told you all the story of the time when I was a second grader and I happened to make a very lucky guess. But the problem that arose out of that day was that I became very complacent after that. So every time we did this exercise in class from that point out, I always put 257 as my guess. Now, the majority of the time, I still had the closest number to the actual total. But I never hit the mark again. I never used my problem-solving skills to actually make that educated guess after that in that class. Amazingly enough, I still had A's on my report cards in math. But I grew complacent, and what had once been designed, an activity that was designed to help me grow, had become a mere repetition of reciting a number. Sometimes it seems as though we need to see something to believe it. But we are always called to remembrance. This remembrance is not a mere recital of the story that we have memorized. It's the call to reflect on the story that has shaped us, the story that we are all a part of. It's a call to experience and participate in the story in a whole new way. Today, we remember the empty tomb where the women met two men. Today, we remember Peter as he ran to the tomb to see for himself what was happening. Today, we remember the table in Emmaus where Jesus was revealed to two of his disciples in the breaking of bread. We remember the road to Emmaus that is filled with sorrow and grief, and we remember the road to Jerusalem that is filled with overwhelming joy and excitement. When you leave this place today, how will you remember the power of resurrection in your life? Let's pray. God, we come before you today grateful for the remembrance of your story. We come before you grateful for the reminder once again that death does not have the final word, that it cannot have the final word. God, for whatever situations are hindering us, whatever seems to have just beaten us down lately in our finances, in our relationships, in our jobs, at school, and anything that we have going on, I just pray that you will encounter us anew. And that even if our situation is not resolved right away, that we would still recognize that you are walking on the road right alongside of us. I pray, God, that we would seek to truly encounter you anew and that this isn't just a mere repetition or a recital of our story, but that we seek to encounter the story in a new way and remember our place in it in a new way. We pray all these things in your holy name. Amen.
Before we pray through the beginning of the Eucharist liturgy, I want to point out quickly the ways that the sermon directly interact with the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that after I take these linen cloths off of the bread and the wine, I fold them and set them over here. That is done intentionally to be the empty tomb, that we see the folded cloths there. That's the empty tomb. When you come, this then is obviously the table. We come here and we actually say the words, we remember that on the night that our Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, etc., etc. So this is a thing of remembering. I want to add one more layer of remembering. Not only do we see more clearly in all those things she said, but at the table, think of remembering as two different words. Remember. Like dismember, where you pull something apart, you remember it. You put it back together. That when we come to the table, time and space are obliterated. So that this actually becomes the Lord's Supper. It becomes the Lord's death. It becomes the resurrection. It becomes the table at Emmaus for us. It is the table because we're remembering it. And then the road. When you come forward, it's like coming to Emmaus. We meet Christ at the table, and then the road going back out is the road out into all the world. The whole sermon is this supper every single week. I just want you to make sure that you have those things connected so that we can live into this week after week after week.